You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. It's so good to see all of you. Appreciate you being here. I appreciate our visitors who are here also. We hope that you'll be able to come back whenever you're able to do that. This is an account in 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha. Elisha was the prophet. He was one of God's mighty prophets. And it was during the time of Elisha when Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. He was a strong enemy of Israel, Ben-Hadad was, and Syria was. And he constantly tried to go up against Israel, tried to attack Israel, tried to stand up against them, to try to destroy them. But each time this happened, God would always stand up and he would not allow Israel to be touched. He would protect his people. And so every time when he tried to attack him, he figured that there must be some kind of spy or something among his army, because he couldn't figure out how it is that every time they knew they were coming and they were ready for them and they were able to defeat them. And so this account talks about the king of Syria again trying to come up against the nation, against Israel. But this time, when he finds out that the way that it is that they are aware of his coming is because of the prophet, Elisha, he decides he's going to go and he's going to get to Israel and he's going to try to take Elisha. So if he can take Elisha out of the equation, then he will be able to go in and conquer the nation as he wants to do. And so that's his plan, is to do that. And so what he does, as we begin reading here, let's just go ahead and start in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So that's his plan. He's going to surround the city at night, so that he'll be able to go in and take Elisha. And once Elisha's away from Israel, then the army will be able to go on into Israel and conquer Israel. That was his plan. That's what he figured he would do. Well, this is what happens in verse 14. When he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Verse 16, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Can you imagine the way that the servant would have taken that? Because the servant could go out and look and see this huge army surrounding the city. And after seeing the huge army surrounding the city, he could turn around and look where he was in Dothan with Elisha and say, "Well, there's nobody here. There's not enough people here to conquer that huge army." And so he would have thought that the prophet must have been out of his mind or something. How is it that we are going to attack and conquer this huge army? But listen to what the prophet says in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Open his eyes that he may see. That's the title of our lesson today. Because all they had to do is have their eyes opened to realize that they weren't alone. No, they didn't have a huge army like the Syrians were. Ben-Hadad, the king, had this massive army that was going to conquer Israel if they could. But he didn't realize that somebody more powerful than that was on his side. Because God was on his side. And if God wanted to protect the nation, He would, as He had been doing, and He would continue to do that. So our title is Open His Eyes That He May See. Because sometimes we need to have our eyes open. Sometimes we may not realize the power that God truly has. And we don't realize what we have as Christians is so much more powerful than that of the world. When we look at this expression, open His eyes that we may see, we may be blinded because when we look out in the world, we see all the forces of evil. We see Satan working. We see sin in this world so available, so there, everywhere throughout the world. And we look at us and we say, well, we're just small. And not just this congregation, but Christians all over the world, as compared to those who are a part of the world, is just small in number. We are a remnant. How can we stand up against the world? How are we able to fight against that? How can we stand? Well, it's because we realize that God is on our side when we open our eyes that we can see that. And I hope that we will have our eyes open to see what God is to us tonight. The first thing I want us to look at when we're going to open our eyes up to see God is the first thing I want us to notice is we're going to see God's mighty power. And this was actually Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. If you'd like to turn there to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When we think about what He says to the Ephesians here, He talks about God's mighty power and how it was demonstrated by raising Christ from the dead. Now, nothing like that had ever happened or will ever happen again. Now, I understand that there were some that Jesus raised from the dead. But the fact that here Jesus was raising Himself from the dead and coming in all power and then ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God, that is a power that we just really can't understand and can't explain. But it is God's power working in order to save us from our sins as He died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to reign over the church. I want us to notice this verse, verse 19 in particular of this passage. When it says again, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. What's interesting about that verse is, there's four words in there that all have to do with power. And all four words, the Greek words, are all translated differently into our English, but they all go back to the word power. The first one we're going to look at is translated power. It's the word dunamis. And dunamis means dynamite. As far as our English is concerned, it would be dynamite. But it's the ability or the capacity to accomplish the desired end. And so that's how we get our word dynamite. It's like an explosion. It's a power that is so forceful and so powerful that, you know, we don't even really grasp it. So that's the first word that's used to talk about God's mighty power. The second word is the word working. The word working, the Greek word for working, is energion, which, of course, is energy, as we can see how our word is energy from that Greek word. And it refers to momentum or force of operation. So that's what we have in God. We have a mighty power like an explosion, and then He works. It's the momentum or force that is behind us because of God driving us as Christians. Well, then the third word in this passage is the word mighty. Again, in verse 19, we have His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty. So mighty, it means God's strength. It's the word kratos, which is the presence of strength or force that only God possesses. So it's a kind of strength or force that we can't even comprehend because only God has that kind of power. And then the last word that's used is iskus, which is translated power. And it is a military strength is the idea behind that. So each one of these words, and I didn't look at all the translations. There may be some translations that use different words than these, but this is the New King James Version. These are the words. It has power, dynamite, working, energy, mighty, God's strength, and power, a military strength, which all describes the power of God. So the Apostle Paul, in four different ways, describes God's power and shows how it's something that is so great, so powerful, so explosive that we can't comprehend it, we can't understand it, and yet we have access to it. And it's what drives us as Christians. It's what is going to eventually be able to save us from our sins, saves us from our sins, now save our souls ultimately in heaven. That's what we have through God's mighty power. This is the power that God could use to crush the Syrian army anytime He wanted to. And He, even though they had all of these people surrounding the city, He could do whatever. He had the power to stop them in their tracks. And on other occasions He did that. Armies would come against His people and He would stop them from being able to conquer. God's power for us will save us from our sins. And not only that, God's power actually works in us. He uses us for His power. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You think about that. You think about how God is working through you. That if His will is going to be accomplished, it's going to be done through you. It's going to be done through me. We are the ones who are fulfilling His will. In the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29, Paul says to the Colossians, he says, "Him we preach," talking about Jesus Christ, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." The Apostle Paul recognized that the only way that he could do his work, only way he was able to teach and spread the gospel and convert souls, was because he was working through Paul mightily. That's what he's doing through you and me. He's working through us for his kingdom. His work will be completed in us. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. I like the way this is worded here. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," now listen, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Isn't that what we want as Christians? We want to be perfected. We want to be established. We want to be strengthened, and we want to be settled. Now it says all that's going to be done after we suffer for a while. We all know that we have struggles, we have problems, issues, difficulties, temptations that come up. But after we suffer for a while, after we endure, we can be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. What a beautiful way to describe what God's power does for us. The second thing that we need to open our eyes to, not just God's power, but we also need to open our eyes to God's, the weapons that God gives us, the strength of those weapons. And in this, we're going to talk about the weapon, and the only weapon we use to fight with is the Word of God. But we're going to talk about the weapon, and we're also going to talk about the armor. But the power of the weapon that we have is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is a sword, which we have, the sword of the Spirit, which we'll talk about in just a minute, which is the Word of God. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it shows how powerful that is, how powerful the sword is, which is the Word of God, what it can do for us. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It pierces, it's life-changing, it gets into our souls, and it can cut away the sin and the uncleanness from us. That's what the Word of God does. When we read and we study the Word of God, we learn what we should do, who we should be as Christians, then all the sin and the filth, we're going to get out of our lives. That's what we should do. As the Word of God is working in us, we're going to have that removed, not miraculously certainly, but by our willingness to turn from sin and to start living for Him. And it's going to cut that away, and it's going to forcefully work in our lives, as we said. It's like a surgical knife that cuts deep into a body. God's Word penetrates our souls and takes away that sin and that godliness, that ungodliness. The Word of God is not just a bunch of words. You know, when we take the Bible and we open it up, you look at it, it's a bunch of words. But no, you read it and you study it, where's it going to go? It's going to go in here. And it's going to change us. It's going to make us different than we were before we became Christians. It's going to make us decide that we're going to start living a different lifestyle. We're going to live for a different reason than we did before. We're not going to live for ourselves. We're not going to live for others. We're not going to live for the world. We're going to live for the Lord. And that Word is going to dwell in us. Again, not miraculously, but as we study it and as we learn it and apply it to our lives. But then we turn and we look at our weapons. Our weapon that we have and the armor that we are able to put on. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And we know because Satan is throwing, as is described here, these fiery darts at us, we have to have this weapon, or the weapon, and we have to have the armor put on us to protect us from it. But in our Christian lives, we're told what we are fighting against. It says in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, if we're in a battle against that, then we have to have a power that we've never seen before. A power that we can't explain, a power that we don't understand. And that's the power that we talked about earlier, that's God's power. And with that power behind us, then we are able to fight against these things. The rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, and so forth. So, it says, to put on the armor of God. And I've got a chart here that I want us to look at each piece and what it does for us. We gird our waist with truth. It says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." So that is where Satan is working and telling lies to us. Remember how he tempted Eve? He told her lies. You know, that you don't have to do what God says. He just doesn't want you to become like Him. Just flat out lies, telling her things that just were not true. That's how Satan works. How does Satan get us to sin? So it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to do anything. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to be pleasurable. That's what Satan says. But if we gird our waist with truth, how are we going to fight lies? We fight lies with truth. and we stand up and we teach the truth and we live by the truth and we fight against Satan and his lies. The breastplate of righteousness that we put on to protect our hearts. We need something over our hearts to protect us. And that's God's righteousness, it says. And if we continue to follow in His righteousness, then He will continue to protect our hearts. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's our being ready and willing to proclaim the gospel. You know, a soldier, I guess the saying is, he's going to keep his boots on when he's sleeping, right? All night, all day, always have your boots on. And why is that? So they will be ready at any time to jump up and fight. Well, we have to have our feet shodded with the preparation, always being ready, of the gospel of peace, so that we're willing to proclaim the gospel at any time. We hold up the shield of faith. Faith is what protects us from life's problems. Here, Satan is going to attack us with insults and difficulties of life and temptation, and we hold up the shield of faith to guard us against those things so that those darts do not hit us. We put on the helmet of salvation. We have to protect our heads. We have to make sure our heads are in the right place. Satan's going to cause us to doubt our salvation. He's going to cause us to say, well, why am I living this way? Why am I following this book? That's what Satan's going to do. So we have to have that helmet of salvation on, always remembering that we have salvation awaiting us if we remain faithful, protecting our heads, keeping our heads in the right place. And then again, the only weapon we need is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to us, that's all we need to fight with. We learn it, we study it, we live by it, and we fight our enemy with it. And so we have to open our eyes and realize our weapon's strength. You know, it would be easy for us to look into the world and see the power of it and think that there's no way we can fight. But when we think about, first of all, God's power, and then we think about the weapon that He gives us, the sword of the Spirit, and we think about all the ways He has given us to protect ourselves, then we should say, hey, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to defend myself and to defend the church against Satan and against the enemy of Christ. So the third thing we need to open our eyes to is we need to open our eyes to the power and the whole of Christianity, our victory that we can have in God. We need to understand that the power of Christ, raised from the dead, is the greatest power that we can ever imagine. The power of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He came and delivered this Word to us, where this Word is so powerful that it can fight against Satan. Then we have the power of prayer, where we can actually go to our Creator and pray to Him. We have the power that is gained in studying the Word of God. We have the power of being Christ-like in our lives. We have the power of our faith, the power of the promises that God has given us, and the promises of an unselfish love. You know, to the world, when they think about all of that, to the world, that may seem weak and pointless. But to those who are saved, we understand what that is for us. We understand how powerful that is and what that does for us. And we understand that we can receive the victory because of that. That we will receive the victory because of that. That God has promised us that we can receive salvation, and He certainly will hold to that. Go back to 2 Kings with me just a minute. To 2 Kings chapter 6, and let's read this part of it one more time in verses 16 through 17 of 2 Kings chapter 6. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He was going to receive the victory. You know, you look at that great army coming towards you, you think, well, there's no way. You know, we're going to be taken. We're either going to be killed or we're going to be captured and held in captivity. There's no chance of us surviving this. And yet when you open your eyes and you realize that the victory is coming through God. Now for us, when we think about that and we think again about the weapons that we have and the power behind them, that's the weapon that's going to bring us the victory, the sword of the Spirit is. And when we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, this is the spiritual fight, the spiritual battle that we are in, with the spiritual weapon and the spiritual armor that we have. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." There's that word mighty again. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Because we have this powerful weapon that can do this, that will do this, we will receive the victory. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Doesn't seem like that, does it? Doesn't seem like the ruler of this world. When we look at the world and how powerful it seems to be, and we look at the sin in it and all that is involved, it doesn't seem like our God is more powerful than that. But guess what? God's already won the victory. And if we want the victory, then we get on His side and we take up His weapons and we fight with Him, and we have a part in that victory because we are strengthened with God's might, and we certainly can overcome Satan. Well, Satan is looking around. He's trying to find anyone who is weak. He's trying to find those that he can get in and he can tempt them to sin. We're said that he lurks around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's doing. Well, we have the Lord on our side to fight against him as he is lurking. And we are watching and we are ready for him when he comes. And we have the weapon to fight against him. And as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation is overtaking you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." How is it that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? How can He do that? Well, He does that because He has more power than Satan does. He is mightier than Satan, and He has already won the victory. So what side do we want to be on? Satan's side or the Lord's side? I want to look at one more passage. We're going to turn to the book of Revelation. And I want to read just a few verses from the book of Revelation, which shows that Christ overcame. And again, Christ won the victory. And if we're on His side, then we have also. Look with me at Revelation 3, verses 21 through 22. This is what He is saying to what we refer to as the lukewarm church, the church of the Laodiceans. And this is what He says. "For him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The victory. He already has the throne. It's waiting for us. Are we going to join him? Chapter 5 and verse 5. In this vision that John sees with God on his throne and Christ there, where Christ is the one who's going to be able to, as is said here, open the scroll, which is to reveal God's word to mankind. Verse 5 says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" He won the victory. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, says, "He who overcomes," Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." How can we inherit all things? Because God has won the victory. Now, the Greek word in each one of those for overcome, the word overcome was used in those passages. It means to conquer. To those who overcome means that we have conquered. It means that we have carried off the victory. It means that we have come off as victorious. It's used to show that Christ has been victorious over all of his foes. And it's used to show that we as Christians can stand up and defeat our enemies. And we will be victorious in the end also. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're working toward. That's what we're looking forward to. Where all of this world will be destroyed, we will be able to leave here, and we'll be able to have a part in the victory lap in being able to be with our Father in heaven and to live with Him eternally in heaven. And it's only through Christ that we are able to have that victory. But He's won the victory. What side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side with victory, winning the battle? Or do you want to be on the side of defeat and the side of destruction? The Lord has told us that He will crush His enemies. Paul says that in the book of Romans, that I will crush my enemies under my feet shortly. Well, are we going to be on His side, or are we going to be on Satan's side? That's a choice we have to make right now, today, in our lifetime, where we decide whether we're going to serve the God or not. So what we need to do is open our eyes to God's mighty power, open our eyes to our weapon strength, and open our eyes to the victory that we have in God, and be willing to accept His will, be willing to obey His will, and be willing to live for Him for the rest of our life. Are you living for the Lord? If you haven't started living for the Lord, we urge you to, because you need to be saved from your sins. We hope that you'll be willing to repent of your sins. You'll be willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins so that you can have forgiveness, so that you can be saved, so that you can go to heaven someday. If you're already a child of God, we hope that you'll remain a child of God, that you won't turn away from Him, that you won't sin once again, going back into a lifestyle of sin, that you will be willing to repent of your sins. If you have sin in your life, we urge you to repent. We urge you to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. We're certainly here to pray with you. We are here to assist you. If you want to become a Christian, or if you need to repent of sins as a Christian, we're here for you. And we hope that you will come now while we stand and while we sing. Have you been?